So we wanted to do a very non-controversial, easy-to-do topic that can easily be packaged into a single class. There's not much diversity of opinion on it, and especially the Protestant Church has never really gotten their knickers in a twist over this one. Original sin, thank you, Steve. Apparently Steve is like, you know what, I've asked some good questions, let's throw a grenade out there. So original sin will be our topic for today. There are, and actually, I haven't brought you guys on it, but if you want to say anything about the traditional Jewish perspective on it, I think most folks here, I think what we'll find in our brief initial part, which is a survey, is we actually don't start thinking about this topic from a church traditions perspective. What we believe actually emerged in the 16th century. So the particular views that are held by Protestantism are 16th century and following views. Now the argument is, yeah, that's true, but Paul held the same view. And that's why we hold it from the 16th century onward. But there's a traditional Jewish interpretation that, of course, predates any New Testament writing that's been dealing with this question right here well before what we call Christian theology and doctrine was even beginning to be developed. So I wouldn't say it's a unique perspective, but it holds to one of the perspectives that you often find in Christianity. So I think generally speaking in what's called Orthodox Christianity, and let me answer another of Steve's questions really quickly that I think is a one-liner, but then we can get into it later too if we want. Steve asked a question of, he's doing some research on Trinity. You'll see, I'll tie this in why it's a sudden note. And he says, well, you know, look, I've been looking into Jehovah's Witnesses. I've been looking online at some of the, and listening to some people about their views on the Trinity. How do we know if somebody is basically outside of Christianity in their views on the Trinity? That's an interesting question, and it has to do with what I'll say, what we'll call maybe small o orthodoxy, where orthodoxy just basically means that, you know, there are two kinds of views, orthodox and heterodox. And when you say someone is a heretic, you're saying they have a heterodox view. An orthodox view means it conforms with the main understanding. This, in some cases, is very narrowly defined. In some cases, it's very broadly defined. So, basically, if you believe that God is three persons, but one God, you're a Trinitarian. If you believe these three persons and three gods, that's outside of Christian orthodoxy. If you believe that he's one person and one God, that's a Unitarian view. So you'll hear Unitarian Universalists are not the only Christian Unitarians. There's a bunch of Unitarians out there. And some of the church fathers that we read and who are considered by the Orthodox, both big O and Catholic churches, to be saints, held what you could call Unitarian views. But to answer your question, if somebody says one God, three persons, that's Trinitarian, and that fits within the bounds of what we would say most people would call Orthodox Christianity. So anybody that is outside the three persons, one God idea, it would be outside of this kind of orthodoxy, based on whoever's defining the word orthodoxy. So it is a little bit squishy at that point. It does depend on what you hold to as key doctrine. So there are Catholic Church, we got Sky. Ruben's not here, but the Catholic Church, and correct me if I misstep, as the Catholic Church is wont to do as well, if they will be very rigid about some of their definitions. And then they'll also come out and say, this is how broad it is, and you've got some space to work within here, but as long as you stay within this left bound and this right bound on this topic, you're free to speculate. And that's why you'll see guys like Jesuits that kind of have a reputation for being the studied guys that do some of this thought development. And so Jesuits will work within these bounds. They'll try to demonstrate why it's within these bounds. And then they'll say, kind of, and that's how doctrine does develop in churches and Judaism, et cetera. In Judaism, correct me if I'm wrong, fellows, but there's a rabbinic tradition, and the joke, which I think we said here before, was put two rabbis in the room, you get three opinions. The idea is, though, that a lot of what you read in the older writings that are informative, not the scriptures themselves, but the commentaries on the scriptures, are this rabbi and that rabbi going back and forth. And they don't necessarily come to a conclusion during the course of the discussion, but it guides everybody's thinking. And then there are schools of rabbinic thought that go out of there, but you might say that the rabbinic thought is even bounded by an orthodoxy that is kind of the small orthodoxy in Judaism as well. So disagreement is okay, but somebody usually draws the lines and says, this is where the bounds are. And when you get outside of them, you get put outside of that church. Hence, Protestants get kicked out of the Catholic Church and they start their own thing. And then the Protestants, having a little bit of a tradition of, well, we don't have to stick to church doctrine because we've seen church doctrines wrong in the past, immediately fragment into, you know, a thousand different versions of this too. So it does depend on your definition. My own particular view in all this is why, this is how I do. If I walk up to the pearly gates here and use a traditional kind of viewpoint, and Peter's standing there and he says, okay, people who are saved, to people who are believers in, or I'll just say, people who are believers in here. I'm the guy guarding the gate. And then I say, okay, do I get to get in or not? He goes, on what criterion do you want to be evaluated? And I was like, what do you mean? And he says, what doctrines do you want me to judge you on as to whether I should let you in the gate? Now, Peter's not the judge, but let's say that this was how it was working. I would say this, okay, I only want to be judged on what's the minimal possible Christianity. Because if what you say is, I want to be judged on how well I adhere to my doctrine of the Trinity. If my doctrine of the Trinity happens to be off, then you shouldn't let me into heaven. Are you willing to do that? Would you be willing to say to Peter, yeah, absolutely, I'll bet my eternal future on whether the Trinity, my understanding of the Trinity is correct. Or I'll bet my eternal future on whether my understanding of the history of Adam and Eve is real to what degree, allegorical to what degree, literal, and how much of the literal interpretation do I have right if I say literal? And I think nobody in their right mind would say, okay, that's what I'm going to bet my eternal future on. I think we would all say something, I think most of the Christians in this room would say something like this. I will evaluate that I'm a sinner because there's sin, and I want to be evaluated that I believe that God made a provision for this through Jesus Christ. This Jesus Messiah. This is the only criterion on which I want to be evaluated. If that's the case, then be insistent about that, and then don't be quite as insistent about the rest of the stuff. And by doing so, what we will have is something the Catholics have and Jews have. Now there are branches within Catholicism, there are branches within Judaism, but the bottom line is they're much more unified than our Protestantism. And I think that that kind of unity can be very helpful to the church at large and to believers in total. All right, so enough on that. I wrote this up here because this is the last point of departure. Almost at this point, this is what everybody agrees on. There was Adam and Eve or something like, and there was the fall. And then after that, that's where the doctrines start to split. So when we talk about original sin for us means what? When I say original sin, what do you think? What is it automatically invoke?
Apples.
All right.
The tendency to sin.
Okay. A tendency to sin. Yep. And I'm going to use one Christianese term up here, just because if you're going to get into the literature of this at all in this, you will run into this. So we might as well talk about what it means here. But what else? What else does original sin mean?
Disobedience.
Okay. What else? I'm going to misspell this.
Turning away from God's choices for you.
What does it do to you? What did original sin do to us?
Separate from God.
Anything else? That's right.
Brought death.
Yep. Confusion. What else?
Confusion.
Did it do anything to man in particular?
Really?
From a nature perspective?
Mortal.
Okay, made us mortal.
Did
it make us selfish, right?
Made us self-conscious.
Were we not self-conscious beforehand?
No, figly.
Yeah,
figly.
Gotcha. So conscious of a particular set of things. Okay. Original sin, we'll break it into three and then we can break those into subsets after that. But original sin has basically been interpreted in three different ways. One is it basically added a set of desires. Specifically, evil desires. Okay, that before the fall, we didn't have bad desires. That after the fall, we now have a set of evil desires. And this is
concupiscence.
This is a term that gets used, if that's spelled correctly. And that's just a fancy word for basically meaning wrong desires. All right. So one interpretation is this: added a set of desires, and then there's a couple sets that come out underneath this one. There's another one that said basically added desires weakened will, but didn't get rid of it. Weakened will and removed holiness. And there's some more things in here as well. And then there's a last view that says it removed all good. And all desires are now evil. There are more than these three, but we'll put them kind of in here for groups to talk about the main categories of it.
Are those mutually exclusive?
No. The Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, the non-Latin Church, basically took this position. The Latin Church took this position up until the time of Augustine. And then after Augustine, it kind of diverged a little bit within the Latin Church, within the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. This version ended up looking a couple of different ways. And then this right here is what emerged in Calvin's time. So this was what Calvin did, was take this to this extreme right here. Where I say extreme, this is logical conclusion, probably another way of looking at it. That basically each one of these is called depravity. Man became depraved. Now depraved to us has a different meaning. In normal society, we'll say, oh, that guy's completely depraved. And what we mean by that is he has a low moral character. Depravity means really deprived of holiness, deprived of that initial state where we didn't have bad desires. So total depravity is this position right here, also called complete inability. You're so totally depraved, you're so deprived of anything good that all you can do is evil. Every inclination of your heart is evil, that's literally true, etc. And this is what's now called Calvinism or Reformed theology today. This is kind of Orthodox Catholic theology, and this is Orthodox, big Orthodox theology. Now, there are more views from this, and they actually split off from here. So, for example, there were some who went kind of the Augustinian route and some who went a non-Augustinian route and said, when you are... when you believe in that you have a weakened will and this added desire, how is it that this sin of Adam's is transmitted through other people, throughout the generations? These views also represent some views about Adam's sin. Some of these views say Adam's sin put us into a fallen state, but that we're not morally responsible for what Adam did. That's the position of the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's actually the position of the Catholic Church today, and has been. You can trace that belief all the way back to the Catholic Church. That's not the position in Reformed theology. Reformed theology holds the position that you are guilty for Adam's sin. So even though Adam done it, you're still morally guilty for it, and God can righteously condemn you for something that Adam did. So this position, and this position, and this position are at variance. Just know that when it comes to the implications of what this is. So I don't want, we could talk about this we probably will talk about this until you're sick of it, just today. But you could talk about this for a semester alone of how all this stuff works out. But I want to point out some interesting things that happen in all this. If you talk to a guy who's, and you guys tell me if this matches any of kind of the perspectives that you take yourself. The more mystical end of Eastern Orthodoxy says that Adam and Eve didn't have bodies like this. That it was the fall that clothed us in flesh. That up till then, we were almost beings of light. And they take that semi-literally. So the added set of desires might also have brought flesh itself, and that Adam and Eve did not live as human animals. That happened as a result of the fall. And it's kind of the, why didn't they realize they were naked until this point? Because they didn't have bodies that would have worked. Now, there's some obvious... Right.
Okay.
I'm not saying that position is, I think, easily supportable. I think I would struggle to support that position in a debate. But this is what some of the more mystical hand holds as well. Augustine had some... Augustine, who is relatively revered in Protestant theology, is reviled in Orthodox theology. He's not a saint in the calendar. And some of his stuff is accepted in the Catholic Church and some is not. So it depends on what he pronounced on and what he said at the time. But he's generally considered to be mostly right here. Augustine's view, though, was this. If sin is imputed to you, that's the fancy term, if you are guilty of Adam's sin, and the only thing that cleanses you is baptism and repentance, what about babies? So they're guilty by being born. And they thought that that happens because of the way that the actual physical act of lovemaking transmits the disease of sin. The position that Augustine came to was, well, the logical conclusion is babies go to hell. And that was his position. It was a position of the church for a long time that said unbaptized infants go to hell. Later, they changed. In the medieval times, that got debated a lot, and the Catholic Church started saying they might be in a sort of a limbo. And that's where the doctrine of limbo came. And doctrine of limbo emerged in, I think, the 10th century. And it wasn't really until Trent and post-Trent, actually post-Trent, that there was a doctrine of what happened to babies in the Catholic Church. And the belief is that the babies do not go to hell. And maybe, I think the majority opinion, not the majority, but I think the official opinion is limbo does not exist either. So, some interesting, you know, we look back in time and we like to think things like, well, this church father, these guys had it exactly right, and maybe it's just gotten more confusing since then. When you trace church father beliefs all the way through the ages, you find that's not the case. If anything, it's a little more cyclical at times, and there's some development of thought going on, but they come back to some of the same positions and they depart from some of the same positions. Example, Augustine wrote, and some other guys in the second century were writing on Mary and the doctrine of, and this is where the doctrine of Immaculate Conception comes from. Here's the problem: if you say that original sin puts evil into the nature of man, well, Jesus was born of a woman, so now he has an evil nature too. that's a problem for Christians who are going to claim that Jesus was without sin. So how do you fix that doctrine? You have Mary conceived immaculately. So she is clean from sin from her own conception. A lot of Protestants think Immaculate Conception has to do with Mary's conception of Jesus. The Immaculate Conception is Mary's conception that leaves her free from sin, so that when the Messiah is implanted in her womb, that womb is not tainted by sin. That's the doctrine of Immaculate Conception. You can see why it has to emerge if you start with these other thoughts. So although it sounds ridiculous, maybe to you, if you have taken seriously this and the next step, you're like, nope, that has to be the case. It must be something like that. And the Catholic Church has been very clear again, Immaculate Conception didn't get really well defined until maybe the 18th century, 19th century even. But they have said that you can't find any direct scriptural support for this. They're very clear about that. They're like, we are inferring a lot of this because A and B. So interesting to note, Martin Luther believed Mary was sinless. He had a very high, what we call Mariology, a very high view of Mary that was part of his upbringing and all that kind of stuff. So he believes in the Immaculate Conception, and he believes that Mary lived a sinless life, which is strange for Protestants to hear, because we're like, Martin Luther, that's the guy that kind of started it all. If anybody knows that every man's a sinner, that, you know, well, except Mary, and maybe some other people too. So, now, who didn't take the position that Mary, everybody I've mentioned here, who do you think didn't take the position that Mary was sinless? Because some of the parts of the Catholic Church will affirm that, although it's certainly not doctrine. Augustine, I actually can't remember what he wrote on this one. That's a little bit of a memory gap for me. John Calvin was like, nope, she's not sinless either. Only one person sinless, it was Jesus. So, Know that we're like, yeah, that's right, only Jesus was sinless. Know that the reason that you believe that might have less to do with your study of Scripture and more to do with John Calvin and the fact that you grew up in a Protestant church. Because if you go back to the original church fathers, you do not see people having a problem with people being righteous. That is something that emerged after the Protestant Revolution in a totality perspective. That is to say that nobody is righteous, kind of thing. Okay. Now, Calvin and company will be like, the church has started going astray in the second century, and we are restoring it to the way that Paul and Peter saw it. And you can't disagree and say, no, you guys are automatically wrong. What you have to say is, we're going to argue it. And then you have to say, how are we going to argue it? Do we argue it based on tradition or on Scripture? And that's why Luther and company said, sola scriptura, we're only going to argue on the canonical Scripture. So a quick tour of just to show you the amount of silt in the water before we start to filter it. And now we'll go to your questions and comments to say, what specifically do you want to know of this one? And then how does it fit within your own questions and opinions, Guy?
You're saying on the right-hand side that Calvin and the Reformed position, that they believe that we as individuals now are responsible for Adam and Eve's sin?
Yes.
What's the rational basis for saying that, you know, I as an individual am responsible for someone else's sin?
So I'll put on my Reform hat, which these were kind of cool. They look like driving hats, but a little square, and they've got a second bill in here.
Okay, I'll imagine that.
You can imagine how long you can't hear it like this one. The basis for that is Scripture. David says very clearly that there are none who are righteous, no, not one. We read elsewhere that every inclination of a man's heart is evil since the day he was born. We read, if there's a, you could count on both hands and both feet without socks and exceed it, how many times the Scripture says that we are evil from the very beginning. And when Paul talks about it, he contrasts the evils of the flesh with the goodness of the Spirit. And so we see that not like the Gnostics said that flesh is automatically inherently evil, but that there is so much, we are so damaged by Adam's sin that it's impossible for us to do rightly apart from the grace of God.
I understand that I have a sin nature, that I want to do things that are inappropriate. And we all feel that. But how does that make me responsible for the sin that Adam committed? I understand that nature has been transferred to me. But if they're saying that I, as an individual, am responsible for someone else's sin, that's a different idea.
So there,
I just want to make sure I understand the definition correct.
It's hard for me to argue past this point with my Reform hat on, because the answer goes to the idea that both God does things and that we do things, and that it's really God. So the sovereignty of God figures into this. And the problem is, and it's what I've highlighted before, is there's not a consistent, there is no way to make the position logically consistent. Position cannot be made logically consistent, so we have to appeal to mystery.
Yeah, because if I tell an atheist, if I'm witnessing to them, and I tell them that they're responsible for someone else's sin, they're going to go, the heck are you
discussion
talking
about? Is over.
I don't understand. I'm responsible for my sin.
Right.
But if you tell me I'm responsible for someone else's sin, our entire legal system doesn't work that way. So we condemn people for.
And they would say, well, our legal system is twisted by the sin nature, and thus you should not be judging based on it. So what you'll hear is Greg Kochel, who runs Stand to Reason Ministry, he said it this way. He goes, You can choose to do the right thing in any situation, but there is no way for you to live your entire life in such a way that you only choose the right thing. So that's how he puts it. Now, I take exception to that, because I'm like, that's like saying this is wrong and this is right. You can always choose zero or one, but you can at any given point choose one, but it's impossible for you to choose one every time. So my argument with Kochel is you're committing a logical fallacy, because you're saying the additive property does not apply. So I think that if you're going to hold that position, my own opinion is you have to do so at the cost of rationality. Dennis and then Carl.
I got three points, one of them trivial. What are the odds of me even being confronted with the pearly gates?
What are the odds of you being confused? Well, 100%, one. P equals one. Whether it's the pearly gates on the way to the judgment, but the belief here is, on every side, there will be a judgment. And so you will stand there.
Well, I'm standing there before some pearly gates. I'm going to make up something that's going to get me through the pearly gates.
The downside is, if these gentlemen are correct and this position has some key support, there are a bunch of witnesses out there who, if you think a cop is hard to impeach their character on a stand, try to impeach Archangel's character on the stand. It's a win situation. So.
Okay. My real points are, you kept referring back to the original sin, and you must have said Adam 12, 13 times.
Yeah.
Never said Eve. Which is, my second point really is that one thing you didn't write up there is that this whole concept made women second-class citizens, because she's the one, according to this, who tempted Adam and forced him, but not forced him, but made him eat the apple.
Well, let me ask you this question. If you and I are driving down the road, and you're in the driver's seat, and you go 60 miles an hour in a 30, and you get pulled over, and you get cited for that and told that you were wrong, does that make you a second-class citizen?
Well, I'm just referring back to you only referred to Adam's sin, like, he's the only important one.
That was unintentional.
Okay. My real point is, doesn't all this scream man-made? If you have to fill a board up with all of these different conceptions and ideas, wouldn't God have made it pretty clear what he intended? I mean, doesn't this just scream that, okay, well, I'm going to make up this one. I'm going to make up this one. I'm going to have this interpretation.
Yes.
All this just, to me anyway, just makes no sense.
I would say if it screams man trying to understand the original.
Why is it so hard to understand?
Because this right here matches, I can draw this exact same chart with any scientific principle or theory out there. So, I mean, the same token, you can say, look at the ridiculous, we're trying to understand how the universe started. We've got these guys who thought it was steady state, including Einstein. We've got these guys right here because of Hubble stuff that thinks that this is the way that works. But, you know, and there are more trees than this just on how the universe began. So this is man thinking. The question is, what of this is true, and how is it true? That's really what we're trying to say.
So they're maintaining the higher standard at all times, and then because of, let's say, a political issue may come along where a human may want to be God, they'll try to change this theology and doctrine, especially from, like, let's say, the year 70 AD all the way up to the 9th century.
I don't want to put it entirely in the bin of observer bias, but it seems to me that even in science, you always test to confirm something, and it's usually a hypothesis that you came up with. So you want your hypothesis to be right, which is why independent double-blind testing is preferable to stuff that you do yourself type of thing. So, yeah, absolutely is it the case that when Augustine reads and interprets Scripture, and he was a Manichaean beforehand, and he has a certain belief about his own life, and he says how much he struggled with sexual temptation, is it a surprise that some of his views can be traced that are identical to Manichaean views, and that his belief of what this is that sexual desire is the number one thing that is our sin nature now? Because it was for him. So, yeah, we're colored. Our theology oftentimes gets colored by who we are. Because I think we try to speculate too quickly and too broadly without God's guidance.
Why wouldn't God make it simple? Why wouldn't he just make it clear?
Well, he did.
So I think that's why I tell the story that I won't go through the whole thing again here. But the whole, this is what I think, this sounds like something God might do in heaven when he comes in and everybody's divided out. 1,000 Protestants and all that kind of stuff, and he says, how much time did you spend developing this thought, X amount of hours a person, how much time did you, what is the most important commandment? And everybody says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and your soul and your strength, and the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And God says, how much time did you spend thinking about that and coming up with the different doctrines of that? And it goes dead silent. So I think the answer is, he did make it simple. He said, I can take the entirety of the Bible and boil it down, the entirety of Scripture, Tanakh and Torah, and boil it down to one single sentence. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because Jesus said, sums up all the law and the prophets. Now, to have so unifying a theme that in our belief, God himself says, the Cliff Notes version of this is a sentence.
What happened?
It doesn't get any simpler than that, right? Surely you have to concede that way.
Well, then what's the point of all of this different stuff?
Because it's here now and we have to deal with it. Because there are, if I had a nickel for every atheist, non-believer, etc., who said, you Christians believe, and fill in the blank usually with this in the Protestant church, or with something like this in the Catholic church, and it doesn't, and the conversation's over from the get-go when you tell them, when you try to tell them, that you're guilty because Adam sinned.
And sexual desire is our number one sin.
That's what Augustine thought. But that's not the official position of any church.
So,
oh, sorry, Carl, and then us.
Go ahead. I just wanted to go back to Guy's point. And I could be wrong, there could be verses I'm forgetting about, but it seems to me that the concept of original sin is not that we're responsible for Adam's sin so much as that we are affected by Adam's sin.
Like we inherited.
Right.
But he was our representative. That's a better way, right? He was representative of all mankind. Therefore, when he sinned, it represented all of us sinning in that situation.
So this is the corporate. This is called the corporate head view. This also fits in. So what Carl's saying, you'll notice, is right. You are affected by it in some way. The question, though, is when you say what my thought of original sin is, which church are you talking about? Because this church says what you just said should be interpreted this way. This church says what you just said should be interpreted that way. And this church, these churches say what you just said should be interpreted that way. So it's the interpretation of what you just said. Adam's and Eve's sin affected the human race in such a way that, and then fill in the blank, that's where it starts to diverge. So that all these have that in common. It's the specificity that's at variance.
So it seems to me like we're affected because we're Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden.
Okay.
And when you're no longer in the garden, then you have so many more decisions that that's how we're affected. And those ones and zeros become like a whole tree of ones and zeros. And that it seems to me that's the way we're affected. And that's why I don't think it's reasonable to say that babies go to hell. Because, I mean, they haven't had the opportunity to make those choices. And choice is what brought mortality into mankind from Adam and Eve. So
I will say my own views more closely follow yours. And that there was almost a human simplicity of mind at this point. I don't mean simple like an idiot, but I mean simple like a good, wholesome farmer is simple, is the way best I can do here. I remember being at Leesburg, Loudoun County Board of Supervisors meeting. They were talking about the Chesapeake Bay Act and whether or not every watershed there should be counted. You know, it was a very boring issue. But a lot of people were up in arms about it. And the bottom line is the board held one position, which was we want to volunteer to comply with this act, which also would mean that the county had to do a $1,500 survey on your land every time you wanted to build a pool or a porch. So not that there was any financial motivation for that at all. But everybody else in the room basically was arguing against it, or many people were. A lot of good, cogent, eloquent arguments coming out. And then an old boy in a set of overalls literally looked like he'd stepped down off the tractor, knocked off the dirt off his boots, hopped into the truck, drove into the meeting, got up, and he talked for 30 seconds. And you're like, and he was like, look, I'll summarize it. He said better than this, but he basically was like, look, my dad suggested something to me when I was a kid. He says, if everybody else around you thinks you're wrong and you think you're right, maybe you ought to consider the possibility that you're wrong. And he went and sat down, and everybody in the room was like, drops the mic, walks away, right? So it was pretty awesome. That kind of simplicity, that simplicity that says, I'm not even thinking about the 15 different alternatives that are out there, because this just makes the most sense to me. That's close to my own view, but again, this is all the stuff that we're talking through and dealing with at this present. Skylar and then Steve.
So, kind of off of that, like, we talk about...
Yeah, okay. Ask Skylar and then y'all and then Steve.
When we talk about the fall, like, this is the horrific, you know, this terrible thing. And when you read, I feel like there's an and I think all of Genesis is allegory, so... frame it there. But when you read, I know, I'm on that side of the board.
That'll be nice.
But the idea that it's more a story of Pandora's box as opposed to, you know, this curse that is put on us. Because when you read it, you have a really hard time. This Garden of Eden where everything is perfect and there's no strife and no drama, it sounds horrible. It sounds absolutely boring and it sounds like nothing.
So
the idea that there is a tree that is the knowledge of good and evil, it is knowledge. That's what's on the tree. Our fall was in, even if you read it literally, our fall was in the pursuit of knowledge. And that to me is like, that seems like the most human and the most, you know, that seems like the story of humankind across all history.
You're fast forwarding a little bit to what I'm going to say at the end.
What are you going to be slow?
Let me counter 1 point. At a minimum, it sounds boring. Yeah. Because we think of the garden as an English garden. You know, it's basically got a brick wall around it of some particularly small radius. Imagine this instead. How many people here are climbers or campers or any of that kind of stuff? All right, enjoy the outdoors, right? When you have time off on vacation, what do? You go outside and you enjoy it, right? Imagine this. Imagine God said, I don't know what your favorite place is, Garden of the Gods, Colorado, you know, Yosemite, whatever you think is like the best place on earth. Imagine that place is as open as it is, there's nobody else in it. You've got all that you need, pretend that you've got all the climbing gear and everything else that you want. And that, by the way, there's fruit trees and other stuff planted all the way around, so you don't have to worry about packing in food or all that kind of stuff. Literally all the food's right there. You can go exploring, you can go base jumping, if you can fit your own parachute.
But I had been to the area bounded by the Tigris and the Euphrates, and I did not find it that pleasant.
Not
okay.
Not
all right.
So this assumes that the Garden of Eden is more of a garden. It's the beautiful, wonderful oasis of joy that it is today. Yeah. Okay, so, Laura. Laura and Andy.
Well, actually, I'm just going to stir the pot a little on Guy's comment, because in Romans it basically says, so then as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone. I mean, we think about it like the cross is salvation for everyone, and that's the act of God, but that is the act of, that is one act that actually covers all of us. Whereas, you know, so why would we think it's different with the one act? We take responsibility for the one act that happened through Adam. Ultimately, I think God is good. And, you know, if an innocent child who, you know, I think he's ultimately good. So, like, the question of infants, you know, going to hell or whatnot, you know, I trust that he, you know, loves us and loves those children, you know, but I think this kind of seems to say that we do take some responsibility for the act that Adam had.
Yeah, my question wasn't with the conclusion. So the conclusion is we're responsible for Adam's sin, okay? My question was, walk me through that process.
Right.
Give me a logical argument where I can turn around to someone else and say that you are responsible for this person's sin. I don't see that argument. So how do I come to the conclusion without understanding how I got to that conclusion?
Couldn't we start talking about how we're all from Adam and just being from a broken person?
See, I think Carl explained my position well, which is that I understand the conclusion that's being made, and we have been impacted by Adam's fall. So in some way, we have inherited this desire to sin, to do things that are wrong. That's different from saying that I am responsible for Adam and Eve's sin. So when I stand before the judgment seat, if God says to me, okay, guy, you ate that apple and I told you not to, I'm going to say, what are you talking about?
So Augustine, to say that, the Catholic Church eventually came down on that position. So what the Catholic Church, and I guess what everybody says, maybe even the Reformers, the ultra-Reformers would say, and we'll get back to your point because I got another question for you. All of this affected Adam. And the question was, to what degree? To such a degree that you just kind of have other desires that always seems to lead to us sinning? So that's, the Catholic Church says it very clearly. It's, and I'm not going to quote it correctly, but it's basically this. At the fall, we receive from Adam and as his generation that which makes us desire to sin, and that which always seems to fulfill itself in our choosing to sin. So we have a weakened will that is now, it's harder, absent the grace of God, to resist it. It's still technically resistible, but basically nobody does. And it's because this is present, but this itself is not sin. So that was the debate in the Catholic Church for a long time. Is this sin or not? Augustine said, yes, babies go to hell. The rest of the church decided, no, babies don't go to hell, but this is what it looks like, and everybody ends up choosing to do the wrong thing as almost a direct result. Now, the kind of corporate idea of all were in Adam also had to do with a little bit of their understanding of biology, because the homunculus kind of concept, which wasn't there at the time, but is that, like, inside the sperm are tiny little people, and that when, you know, they implant, they grow and get bigger and bigger and bigger until they're babies, and they get born, they turn into adult humans. So that kind of understanding of biology was like, well, everybody was there with Adam. Though they didn't really think through it, because not everybody just transmitted down to the next one, right? So, but that was part of what caused this Augustinian split to lead there. But let me ask this: why do you read Romans as saying, if through one man all sinned, and therefore babies would be guilty, or we're all guilty today? Why do you think that?
Well, can you restate your question, Scott, one more time?
Why, for people today in 2015, do you think that people are still guilty based on what you read in Romans?
So I think it is, you know, comparing that, like, these one acts, like you basically just put on the board. It just took one act to make all of us guilty. And I heard it explained, and I don't necessarily find that backing in Scripture, but that in the end, like, if any of us were in the garden, we would have made that same choice. Like, if, you know, based on our current nature, if any of us were there, we would have made that same choice. And that is why we have guilt based on the Garden of Eden, the act that happened.
Now, interestingly, you said based on our current nature.
Yeah.
Who gave you that nature?
That's true.
So, now what I will say, and this is, when people use, and this is, I'm not ambushing you in particular, I think you're doing good exploratory thought. When people try to use this part of Romans to say, this shows that everybody is guilty by Adam's sin, I turn around and say, actually, you're a universalist. You believe everybody is saved. And here's why. Paul says not in a similar manner. Paul says not, well, it happens this way. He says, just as, read as exactly, like one act, Adam's sin, made all guilty, so too did one act, Jesus' death on the cross, make all innocent. So if you believe that this one act made everybody guilty, you believe that this one act made everybody innocent. So today, at least, everybody is automatically innocent and saved. So that's why I think there's another interpretation, because this is, I mean, try, that doesn't match with the rest of Scripture. You can't turn around and be like, well, the rest of Scripture says, don't worry about the sin stuff, you're all good. That's not what it says.
So ultimately, it has to be the choice. So we proceed with the choice, the next step. So all are guilty because we choose to sin in the end, in the nature of Adam. And then God has given us the capacity to all be innocent, but we have to choose that.
When you add that hidden assumption in there, mm-hmm. it matches, in my opinion, the rest of Scripture. Okay. Dennis and then Scott. Steve, sorry. Steve's like, have my hand up for 10 minutes, man. Come on. This was your question originally, okay? You are right now.
So I want to go back to what Mason said about the Garden of Eden. And personally, I would define sin as not depending on God. So Adam and Eve, they had dependency on God, and then they sinned, and they broke that connection. So there was not any connection anymore, and So it's not possible to have a personal God without that connection.
So this is why definitions are so, so important. Steve has said, I believe, it's off the cuff, so it's not a rigid definition here, right? But let's say that this is the definition of sin that we're working with, not depending on God. If that's what you affirm sin is, then you're actually outside the Orthodox view of the church. Because that's not what the church thinks it is. The church would say this, everybody depends on God, that if God stopped thinking about the universe, it would disappear. That if that God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, that everybody is dependent on God, whether they acknowledge it or not. So maybe we can modify this and say
acknowledged. So it's unacknowledged dependence on God.
Okay, but the prodigal son, in his prodigality, was
new term coined,
was not, I think he knew he was dependent on the Father. It was his Father's inheritance that he took away from him. So one can also depend on what you have been given by God, but yet say, I'm not going to do with it what you want me to do. So now maybe it's not depending on God, acknowledged, and doing what he intended with it. So, you know, if they want to invoke the prodigal son, it's when he said, you know, I should have done other things with your riches. I guess he didn't say that, but that's kind of the implication. I shouldn't have taken out and squandered it in this loose living. It maybe had a different purpose. Then this now a little bit convoluted definition basically boils down to what? Okay, how do you say this in a word?
Disobedience.
Oh, yeah, obedience, or disobedience would be sin. So disobedience to the commands of God will now encompass what you're making as a definition. But if you just leave it here, that may be counter to Scripture, and it is counter to what Christians affirm as an Orthodox understanding.
But you can't be dependent on God if you don't have any affiliation.
You can't be dependent. So is God omnipresent? If he is, then you are in the presence of God right now. If he's not, then he's not the greatest possible being. If he's not the greatest possible being, then there's another conceivable being that's greater than God, and that being would be God.
He chooses not to associate with fallen man.
So God doesn't associate with fallen man. What do you do with the scripture that says he set the bounds and said these are as far as the nations that you will go? So the man will, groping, reach out for God is near to every one of us. So the problem with that is you have to deny omnipresence and you have to deny Paul's writings that say God is not far from anyone. Now you might say, well, far from, it's the far from that matters. So he's not far, he's near, but there's still some space there, and that's the disassociation.
But I think if you're near as a broken, if you have a broken seal, you're half near, but that's not too many.
Right, so we can say now we're not of the mind of God. And we say, well, what does that mean? If we're not tuned in to God, if God's not associating with us in that way, what does that mean? What does it practically result in? And that's another way of stating the debate that we're going through, is has our tuner been broken so in such a way that we can't repair it ourselves? Has it been fuzzed out so that we can only vaguely hear him? Or is it clear but we turn off the radio on our own all the time? Right? So that's each one of those three views in the radio analogy, roughly. But yeah, that's a good way of asking the question and modernizing it a little bit. So, but that is what we're trying to answer.
By far the most intelligent comment I've heard so far was Skyler's. My closet atheist over here.
Right.
One of these days, going to step out of the closet. But no offense.
Thanks.
But if the seeking of knowledge was a sin, then we're all sinning. Well, I'm not sinning because I don't sin. Everybody is sinning by seeking more knowledge.
That's
true.
That would be true, however, and now Skyler truncated it, and I think that he meant to fill it back in, but I'll ask the question here to answer both. What was the name of the tree?
Tree of knowledge of
good and evil.
Of good and evil. Not the tree of knowledge. So it wasn't like Adam and Eve were like, God, what do you call this thing over here? And he's like, I can't tell you. I don't let you do the knowledge thing. Sorry. Stop asking questions. Okay, right? So that's not the case. It was, and I'll get to that.
What I really wanted to know is, Effie and Asher and Shiloh over here, what do they think about all this?
Right, just directly on the spot. And I know we said we weren't going to put you guys on the spot, but...
Maybe something specific.
Speak for Judaism and don't get it wrong. Would you like to defer you? Because he's an atheist, so I can ignore
him. So, well, for starters, we go through the same process. So he is correct in saying that pretty much whether you're in the scientific method or you're dealing with religion, that we use the same process here. The second one is actually this is not an area that I'm very, I don't know how you want to say it, schooled in Judaism on this subject, but the things that I can tell you is this. We do have a notion of before the fall and after the fall, and most of our theology, as I can recall, usually goes something closest to the Orthodox, the Eastern churches, probably primarily because they're Middle Eastern, and it's not infected necessarily by like Western philosophy necessarily.
No, that's right. In fact, although these guys were also called the Greek Fathers, Irenaeus, who's the first guy that uses this term, is fighting against Gnostics who are holding a particular set of Greek philosophies. So that's the way the church went this. So he's right. That's right.
We would also say stuff like before the fall, our notions would be something like this. Before the fall, things were black and white. After the fall, things go gray. In Aramaic, we use the term alma de shikra. It means the world of lies. So in other words, somebody would be very hard-pressed to either prove or disprove things in the world of lies. And I could give various examples of that, which you would think that would be something that would be obvious, and you watch somebody go ahead and deconstruct it and take it apart, and you'll just start to lose your head. Another one would be, I'm not sure if this comes before the fall or after the fall, but we have a notion of free will, but it's actually limited free will. I would actually have to go back and look at our sources to see which it is. Post-fall, we have added desires. We have actually a different type of skin, a different kind of flesh. And the Midrash, it states that our body with actually the skin that we had was like what you have on your fingernails. And that what everything seated back, and the reason why that you have fingernails, the Midrash says, is to remind you of the time previous to the fall. Another thing is that we have, in Hebrew, called the Yetzer Hara, the Yetzer HaTov. It's the good inclination and the evil inclination. Those desires increased post-fall and things like that. The one commonality that I do see between Judaism and Christianity is this. We're both all trying to get back to the Garden of Eden. Both of us are. And that seems to be like the ultimate place to go ahead and get back to.
Unless we're scholar, like boring.
Sounds boring. I am curious. Does all of Judaism see Genesis and Adam and Eve as literal, or are there breaks within Judaism on that?
You got to send us some readings from maybe Zohar on.
Yeah, sure. So. So if I go with Orthodox Judaism, which would be anything from Haredi, ultra-Orthodox, over to right-wing modern Orthodox, they would view these things as being literal.
Okay.
If you go to the liberal denominations, conservative reform movement, some segments of modern Orthodoxy and so on, they will have a much, it'll be closer to yours, that it's allegorical or something like that, not necessarily historical.
Okay.
There were a couple other questions, I think.
Is heaven supposed to be like the Garden of Eden? Is that like...
We don't know 100%, but we do see... we've talked about this a little before, but a brief comment is... I think a lot of Christians wrongly say, well, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. But that's not what the Bible actually says, the New Testament says. The New Testament says, when you die, you will eventually be resurrected. And you will stand judgment. So when you do that... God is apparently also, we see in Revelation and a couple other places, going to destroy the heavens and the earth here and make an entirely new one. So the idea when you say Garden of Eden, I think what we mean is maybe if not the same kind of garden, it would be, it's described as the city of God, which is also the title of one of Augustine's books. But the idea is everybody living together with God as imminent as we want him to be or as he was in the garden. Like, you can literally ask him a question and he can give you an answer.
Well, it's going to be knee-deep in babies.
And it would be knee-deep in babies. But is that the idea would be they would be minds that are put into new bodies as well. Just like ours, we were babies at one time and our minds are in these bodies unless you're a monist, completely without justification at present. But
these babies are going to be in different bodies.
Yeah, so will you. So will you. And we see this with Jesus because Jesus visits the disciples and they're out on the lake. They come back in and he's cooking dinner. And he says, "My children, what have you caught?" And they're like, "We haven't caught anything." He's come and eat breakfast. And he serves them breakfast. And he says, throw your nets over the side. And they catch a bunch of fish. And Peter's like, ding. So they haven't recognized Jesus yet. He's risen. He's in his new body. But for some reason, they don't recognize him. Mary Magdalene at the tomb. What's the matter? Where have they taken my Lord? She said, presupposing he was the gardener. And she said, and he says to her, Mary. And she says to him, Rabboni, which means rabbi. And he says, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go and tell my brothers that I am risen. So our new body is not like our old body. In fact, people have a little difficulty recognizing us until a little bit later, apparently. So, in short answer to your question, heaven will be a new earth without this.
Hopefully, when you're made out of fingernails. Which is the weird thing.
But you're not going to get cut. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Did I answer your question? Like,
going back to the pre-class discussion about the Trinity, where's Orthodoxy, Jewish Orthodoxy fall in the Trinity with three persons, one God? So
the technical term is actually called Shitut, and it refers to a compromised form of monotheism. So in other words, you'll see some Orthodox Jewish thinkers look at the Trinity and go, man, it falls within the bounds of monotheism, but it's so compromised, it's not... We can't go there. Then there's other Orthodox Jewish thinkers that will say, no, it's strictly polytheistic and so on. So it's not necessarily unified, but the general consensus is at the very least, it's a compromised form of monotheism.
Now, some of it can be linked, so there is some discussion, not like Trinity, very Trinitarianism is a uniquely Christian belief, but there are hints of it in Jewish thought of, like Philo, from whom the Logos idea originated, that is the same Logos that's used in the beginning, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word is a Greek word, Logos, word. That Logos idea was something Philo, a Jewish philosopher, had talked about, a Jewish Greek philosopher, had talked about, where the Logos is considered the mind of God in some ways. And the question was, how is that different, distinct, or similar from God as a whole? And then the question has also been, what the Holy Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit. But when you say, you know, the Spirit, the angel of the Lord, which it differs in Judaism than it does in Christianity, and the Logos, the Word, theology has a very rich tradition within Judaism as well. But it's not a separate person in Judaism. It's a separate person in Christianity. And that's the major divergence, I think. Correct? Okay. All right, last other questions? If not, I want to follow up on somebody else's point.
Just wanted to ask on the right side there. Did Calvin say that all desires are evil and that we don't have any desire to do anything good?
Yes.
Yeah, I kind of see a problem with that. Is that if God creates beings that have no desires except that are evil, and he gives them no ability to choose the good, how does he then condemn them for following the only set of desires he gave them?
So let me put on my hat and beard for one more time and say this one. Are you saying to God, why have you done this? Why are you holding me responsible for something that I didn't do? Well, I will say to you, who are you to question God? Does he not have the right to make one vessel for honorable things and another vessel for dishonorable things? What if, because in order to show his great patience and his loving kindness, he endured with patience vessels determined for destruction, so that he could show grace to those he had chosen.
Yeah, but let's acknowledge that that's not an answer.
Well, that's in Romans.
Yeah, that's just a, hey, don't ask me that question.
Yeah, well, I'm on your side on that one, but I'm, with my hat and beard, that's what I would say back on that.
Okay.
Steve, the flash. Yeah.
Going back to the definition of sin, my thinking is that you're a sinner because you're born and broken. Now, some people would say you're a sinner because you've already made a bad decision. That you're righteous until you make that bad decision. So, are both of those possible?
I think I missed the first part. Someone re-summarize or say again?
That you're a sinner because you're born that way.
Okay. You're a sinner because you're born that way. Or?
You're a sinner because of what you choose.
Okay. I think when you, if you want to define them rigidly, they're mutually exclusive, which is why these are different and why church is fragmented, not based on this solely, but why they lie within the fragmentation. I think what, if you want to try to say both, what you can say is this. You're a sinner because you're born with this added set of desires. That is to say, you're not strictly a sinner, but you have a nature that encourages you towards sin. While not sin itself, it basically is pushing you in that direction. And then when you turn around and say yes to that pushing, now you have become a sinner who has incurred moral guilt, which is this position and this position, but not this position. This position says you're born this way, and that's why the conclusion here is babies go to hell. That's why the conclusion is nobody can come to the Father. Because even if he offers you grace, if he doesn't make you accept the grace, because you're going to do everything evil anyway, it's evil to reject that grace. So you're going to reject it, which is why the Reformed theological position is God specially turns sinners by his own action to respond to his own call. And it's all God doing it. You're not a participant in that. You're willing it. Way of doing business, which is the Calvinist perspective.
Going back to Skylar's point about knowledge, and you distinguished it from the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve wouldn't have known what evil, that concept didn't exist to them. So I think Skylar's right that they're just looking for knowledge. They're just seeking knowledge.
Your point's an excellent one, and I will defer it until a little bit because we're going to answer that. I think it's part of the solution. It's part of what I think is the right way of thinking. Let's talk about this right here. This term got thrown out there, and we all use it. But what do we mean by that? What is a sin nature? Actually, Guy, you used it, so you at least have to define it.
Come on. Tendency to sin.
A tendency to sin. All right, so here's my question. A nature is something that you have without any choice, right? It is part of the essence of your being. Like, I can't be by nature a human and then be like, you know what, I'm going to will myself to be a wolf. Now by nature I'm a wolf. You can't do that. By will you cannot change your nature. Your nature is what it is from your own, let's say, personal creation. When you become a being, that being is in a particular nature. So let me ask this question. Can man create his own nature? No? So let's say, you know, did man give himself this nature? We're going to say no, because how do you create your own nature? We don't seem to have that power to remake our own nature. All right, how about Satan? Can Satan change the nature that God gave us? We have one nature and Satan changes it and makes it another one. All right, who's our last option?
Jesus.
So here's the problem with affirming that you have a sin nature. You're making God responsible for giving you a sin nature. This is why I don't like the term. Now, I'm arguing very strongly against it, so feel free to. And by the way, my position is not orthodox within this definition by a long stretch. And I might get a look of derision from His Holiness, and I might get a look of a question from the patriarchs. So. But I want to ask this question. If we're going to claim that our nature, our essence of our being, has within it sin, then we either become more powerful than I think that we can justify,
or we attribute to the enemy more power than God seems to have given him, or we're blaming God for giving us a sin nature.
So my issue with this kind of ties back to the story itself. We, Adam, you look at the story and you go, well, Adam had a sin nature too, because he sinned. I mean, he chose to. That is, we tend to do this in this kind of an infinite regression issue. We tend to go, well, because Adam sinned, that's why we have the fall. You go, okay, where did the nature or the desire to sin come from then in Adam? Because we throw out this term, like the sin nature term, but did that exist in Adam? And if not, why the choice to, why the choice of disobedience?
So I would say, it's a fine question to ask with the statement you started with. He chose to sin, so therefore he must have had a sin nature. So what we're saying is, either you're making an identity claim here, that choosing to sin means, is the same thing as having a sin nature,
okay,
or you're saying that it necessarily implies it.
Okay.
Okay, so is that what you want to say? Do you want to say, oh, I forgot my son. Do we want to say, necessarily, choose to sin, well, means that you necessarily have a sin nature? Is that right?
Don't say yes. Guaranteeing you're going to go down
the point. No, I don't think that is true.
Okay. What I would say is, if someone is going to make this claim, which many, many theologians or in general laity do, you have to justify that. You have to say why you can't. I will not accept this as an axiom. That's what I'm saying. Because, and this is my reason for not accepting it as an axiom. So I'm going to give you an argument why I don't think that's true. Give me an argument why that is true. And I've yet to hear that.
I think that if you throw out the term, well, we have sin nature because of what Adam did, that, you know, fundamentally changed who we are as human beings and our relationship with God. You have to go, okay, take it a step back and go, what relationship did Adam have and how was he built and constructed that is different? Was it really different than us, or is this an eventuality? Were we constructed the same and this is an eventuality that was going to actualize?
No, but, right, and I'll get to you with the next question, but let me ask, just as a quick sidebar, I wrote the original sin up here. What was the actual original sin? Who?
Satan.
Right. And that's the Jewish position, and it's actually really the Christian position, although we kind of just take it from that Satan is a given with evil in there. But the question of where does evil enter reality?
Right.
Seems to be with Satan.
But you're back to your...
Now the question is, how does it work post that?
Yeah.
Right.
All right. So on the sin nature, I picked up the same thing that Skylar's saying, like, well, wait a minute, they wouldn't have to say that Adam has it. But Adam, he didn't have a sin nature. What God gave man was choice, and Adam chose to sin with his choice. So that's not a sin nature, that's very different. So he had choice. That choice came sin, but...
Yep.
I would challenge your sin nature standpoint, because I would say I could come up with several different examples of people having a certain nature because of their environment. And so I think we have a sin nature because we live in a world of lies.
Now we're equivocating on the word nature here.
Yeah.
Because nature means that which it is essential that you are. Essential means you cannot be X unless you have these properties. So essentially human. Physical body. And let's say Dennis is mistaken. Let's pretend I'm not going to argue for this. Let's just throw it out there and pretend it's the case that we also have a soul or a spirit. And maybe mind is the same thing. So if to be essentially human is a created being, that's one property. A second property is that has a physical body in this world. And a third property is has a mind, spirit, or soul. Whatever, or some combination of the three. If that's what it is to be essentially human, or another way to say it is, if you take any one of those away, they cease to be human. Now, if you take away the physical body, do we cease to be human? If we say no, that's not the case, we can continue living in spirit. Then it may only be spirit that is essentially human. Do you see what I'm saying? So the question is, in the nature portion of it is, I'm saying linked directly to essence. That which it is, that if you take away the property, you cease to be that thing.
See, and I would say that under Adam, because when he did sin, there was a change, right? There was a fall. He is a completely different being now. So under him, we now all have that nature of sin that...
So let's ask, I'm going to point one thing out about that point. So let's say that what you just said is correct. That's why the Eastern Orthodox Church makes that claim. We got something added to us at the fall. And what it was is this body that you're looking at. Or it was modified. It used to be this one type of body, but now it's been changed into another one.
I like the word modified. Added sounds like...
Well, that's what the Eastern Orthodox Church says. Essentially, we were not human animals, that the human animal body got added to it. But here's my question to you. Who did that? So let's say that what you say is correct. Something got added. Who did the adding?
Well, no, I don't like the term added.
Okay, who modified?
The choice that Adam made broke the relationship that we've been talking about. So that is a different being now. It's a being disconnected from its creator.
Okay, if you're going to say that's a different being, then you are, Lang and I are friends, right? So Lang and I are friends, but I do something that offends Lang, and Lang says, you know what? I'm terminating, I'm never talking to you again. Did he become a different being as a result?
Yes.
Okay, but this is a little more extreme than friendship, so...
Well, we're really close friends. Okay, well, let's say my wife and I. Or let's say my father.
Well, you're standing with him, it's changed. And it's this sense of the world around you is broken. I like the idea of that world of lies.
Yeah.
So you are now being in a world of lies where you once was a being in a perfect world.
But what you're talking about is taking a creature and taking him from one environment or her and putting him in another environment. That's
and
like saying if you take a fish out of water, it ceases to be
time.
A fish.
But removing a lifeline at the same time, right?
Oh, well, by lifeline, I think something that sustains life.
Okay. I guess
there's an answer to your question. We'll get to it.
Yeah,
I think there's a way that...
Problem with the house.
It's the sphere of influence.
Yeah.
Is it God's intention for us to have
that
sphere of allegiance and love without force?
So I would say yes. I think if you believe in free will, that seems to be the best justification for why you have a world that both has evil and God's patience with it, as we see it so far.
So since we're running short on time, let me give you what I think is the solution to all this, and then you can decide whether you want to modify it or what you think about it. I think the solution is yes.
We're going to hear the word now.
We're going to hear an opinion. So this is my opinion. And I asterisk this by saying this is an opinion. This is not, God's not saying this unless he's saying it through me. Okay, so keep that in mind. Here's what I think. I don't think that man is powerful enough to change his nature. I don't think God has allowed Satan to change man's nature, and I doubt Satan has that power either. And I don't think that God would give us a sin nature. Here's how I think it works. And it's closer to world of lies, and it's closer to what Scott was saying. If, in the garden, what do we got? You have, we're going to make up a number of trees in this garden. Pretend there's 1,000 trees in the garden that are something that it's okay for you to eat from. And God says, let's say God's interested in love. He wants you to voluntarily obey him. Okay? And as a creator and a created being, the relationship there, God knows everything, right? So any ask that he makes of you, he knows everything and he's all loving, is he going to ask you to do anything other than what's good for you? No, he's not going to ask you to do something that's bad for you. So what you ought to assume is anything God asks you to do, if you know God knows more than you do and you believe that he loves you, it's the same way a child should treat a parent, which is the child says, the parent's telling me to do something that I don't want to do. Why are they doing that? If the child really realized the reason you were giving the order, which is, this is better for you. I know you think it's going to be fun to touch the hot stove, but trust me, it's not going to be fun. And if you want me to explain it to you when you're older, I'll explain it to you. And the kid's like, I want to find it out now. And he burns himself, and off we go. If that's the way that it is, if God knows everything, and he loves us, what should be the automatic
thing that we ought to do when God asks us to do something. Hey, he knows better and he loves me, so roger that, I'm going to do exactly that. What God says is, well, if I put them in a garden where the only choices are to do, he didn't even have a choice. He cannot choose to disobey me. He cannot choose to do anything. Then is that love? There's no way for the person to say, I don't want to be with you, God. I don't want to be with you. Or I don't want to obey you. So God has to issue at least one order. But here's the problem. If God issues an order and he says, Adam, you can do anything you want, but don't take that rock and hit Eve in the head and kill her. What has God just done?
Given his suggestion.
He tempted him. He created in Adam's mind an evil that was not there. In fact, God said something that was not. Okay, there was not evil, and God said, don't do this evil thing. God, in some ways, has created the idea of evil and placed it in Adam's mind. So we can't do that either, I think. I mean, we can argue that one, but let's take that one unargued for now. And so what he says is this, I have to give him a choice. And it's a choice between two goods. Two goods. Is the knowledge of good and evil evil? Who else has the knowledge of good and evil? God? Does God have attributes that are evil? Absolutely not. So we know the knowledge of good and evil is not evil. So when God says, do not eat from this tree, he's not saying, don't do something that's inherently evil. What he's saying is, this is what it boiled down to do. This is what it boiled down to be. In the garden, there were 1,000 trees you could eat, 1,000 right choices, and one wrong choice. Do anything that your heart desires to do, but don't eat from this one tree. Solely because I said not to. And what I'm going to do is put in that tree the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Adam and Eve don't have the knowledge of good and evil. Why? How much time do we spend right now thinking about what's the right choice and what's the wrong choice? And a choice presents itself, or we're in this kind of world of lies, and we have to deal with all of these problems and things. Wouldn't it be nice to not have to deal with any of that? Wouldn't it be nice just to be in a world without temptation? But let's say Skylar's right. It's too boring. And what you say is, you know what? I want to make that decision on my own. I want to evaluate the criteria. I want to make the decision on my own. Does that sound that bad? I want to evaluate the criteria and make that decision on my own. Here's the problem. God was willing to say, you can do that, but I want you to ask me. I want you to say, God, I'm thinking about doing X, should I do X? And God says, no, my son, no, my daughter, that is not what I want you to do, and here's why. But that's not what Adam and Eve did. Adam and Eve said, and you can think about it, this is noteworthy. Were they walking around being like, man, I really wish I should eat from that tree? Basically, like, they weren't even paying attention to it. The serpent had to call attention and say, what's going on around here? What is it? Oh, this is, God told us not to eat from this tree. Why not? Here's why not. And he tempts Adam and Eve. He says, God doesn't want you to eat from this because it will open your eyes and you will be like he is, seeing right from wrong. Is that true? That was exactly true. That was exactly what happened. It opened their eyes and they saw the difference between right and wrong, but they didn't have to deal with it beforehand. Why? Because God had put them in such a place that they didn't have to consider wrong. None of the options that they were thinking were ever wrong. That's heaven. That's heaven right there. That's what the next world will be like. None of the options you're going to consider are even wrong. But what he said was 1,000 good choices, one bad choice. And Eve said, you know what? I don't want to trust you. I want to make the decision myself. And God says, that's fine. Here you go. 1,000 bad choices and only one right choice now. There's only one right path. It's very narrow. Making the right choice in every situation. There's only one right, but there are 1,000 ways to do. That's what we traded in the garden. And it's because we're in this world of lies, it's because we're in a place, we've shifted environments, that even the good, I mean, you guys all know it intuitively. Tell me, Dennis, as a non-believer in God, says God doesn't even exist, still has a moral compass that, in fact, probably points more north than mine does on many occasions. Dennis can't pass a homeless guy on the street without feeling empathy for him and visiting him in the hospital and doing 4 of the 5 things that Jesus says are the criteria I'm going to judge you on anyway, right? This is why I teasingly joked him that he's a Christian. Might as well take the last step.
But I wanted to bring him a bottle of vodka, too, and you wouldn't let me.
Well, but why? The why you wanted to bring him a bottle of vodka, that's what we disagreed on. You wanted to do it to comfort him,
to make him feel better, and because you knew at the end of the day, in your mind, it didn't change what might happen. And if that were the criterion, then your desire to do so was good. But the problem is you live in a world of lies, and maybe what you didn't know is that that would go further to damaging him or whatever. But the bottom line is we could argue that, but your desire to do that is still good. You gotta, it's out of concern for him that you tried to act in a certain way.
You're good.
So even the fallen still have this drive to do rightly. But it's because we're in a bad environment, in a world of lies, and we have turned our back on the main advisor, who could have been there the whole time and told us, don't do X, do Y. That's what the fall accomplished. It added a set of desires, so I agree with this position. I don't think it clothed us in flesh. I don't know about the fingernail thing. I haven't heard about that until recently. It didn't weaken the will necessarily. What it did was present the will. You walk down the aisle at the grocery store. We'll use Mike Minter's thing. And the only thing left on the shelf is Cheerios. What do? Pick up a box of Cheerios. You walk down the aisle and it's Honey Nut Cheerios and Fruit Cheerios and regular Cheerios and Oat Bran Cheerios and then Rice Chex and Wheat Chex and Corn Chex and all this other stuff. There's 1,000 things. And what do?
Read the lid.
You're like, oh. Yeah, you spend time dithering, making a decision, trying to figure out what to do. Maybe. Some you may be more tactical cereal shoppers than the average person. But you have so many choices now that drive to, I just need cereal, is now divided into a whole bunch of different possibilities for your will, and now you have to evaluate them all. And so as a result, your will does weaken a little bit because you don't know which one out of ignorance. Because if you could turn to God and be like, God, which of these cereals should I choose? He'd be like, kill you, make you fat, kill you, that's good for you. Right? That's what we would do. Special K, or whatever it is. You have to eat 4 bowls of it to actually be able to operate on it. But okay. So that's how I think that this works. What I think happened was, it's not that God tempted us to sin, because God doesn't tempt. We know that. The Bible says that very clearly, and it's implied in his own nature. It's not that he gave us a new nature at that point. It is that we actually said what Satan said. Satan said, I will ascend to the Most High. I will. When you say what the I wills were in Satan's declaration there, it was, I want to make the decisions. I don't want to trust the guy who, if you have 3 brain cells operating, you'd be like, that's the best guy to make the decision. Neither Satan nor we think that God is less intelligent than we are, do we? Nobody's like, I know more than God does. So if it's not the intelligence, what does it mean that we're questioning? It's not the intelligence. What we said is God's the most intelligent being and he's the most loving being. So anything that he tells us to do is only for our own good. If we're not questioning his intelligence, what are we questioning? His love.
His love.
What we're saying is this. God doesn't want for us what's best.
Yeah.
God wants what's best for him. I don't want to take his word on it. I'll tell me what's best for me. Hmm. Satan said the same thing. Didn't work out well. We said the same thing. Didn't work out well. Those of us who say this, you know what? We were wrong. We were so wrong. And what we want to do is say that we're sorry, and we want to come back to listening to you and obeying you. That's what believers are. Believers are people who have reversed the call and say this, wipe away my sin nature. Quotes, because I believe in sin nature. Wipe away my desires to do sin. I don't even want the desires anymore. Make me yours. Make me a servant of you, Almighty God. I want to serve you forever. That is the essence of what it is to be a believer, and it's the willful turning one's back on one's own opinion of what your future should look like, instead walking back in the arms of a loving Father who says, I just want what's best for you. That's how I see it. All right.
I have a real basic question. Was the sin itself the fact that they attained the knowledge of good and evil, or was the sin itself the fact that they just disobeyed God?
Yes.
Half the discussion is a result of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I think the more basic fact is, regardless of what it was, he told them not to do something, and they willfully chose to disobey God.
And I think it's extraordinarily significant what the tree was. It wasn't the tree of the knowledge of motocross. It wasn't the tree of the knowledge of physics.
Well, it wasn't the tree of life either.
It wasn't the tree of life.
You could have made the tree of life.
It wasn't the tree of feeling good. It wasn't the tree of excitement. It was only the tree of knowledge of a particular type. I think
what God is saying, and I don't think the fruit was magical. I think what God was saying was, if you want to be, if you don't want to trust me, do it. Like baptism isn't magical either. It's a symbol. Or like, if anybody does things symbolically, it's Orthodox Judaism. It's not the tassels that are magic. It's obeying God for saying, who said, do this with your garments. It's not that the covering on your head is magic. It's not that praying a certain way is magic. It's that God says, do it this way. And that contains the magic, if you will. The knowledge of the tree of good and evil should point us very, very clearly to what God meant there. And what he meant there, in my opinion, is you want to make the call, you can. But it's going to be a tough one.
This is one man's opinion, is that this whole Adam and Eve Garden of Eden thing is made up by man. By man, I mean men, not mankind. Because Adam is almost somewhat innocent in this. He gets to blame Eve. Satan tempted Eve, but Eve tempted Adam. So Adam gets to blame Eve, and he's sort of, okay, but she really did it. And I really believe this, that is why men get away with putting women in second-class status.
So it's actually the exact opposite, and I'll tell you why. The normal position in, I don't know what it is, honestly, in Jewish Orthodoxy, but in Christianity, in Christian theology, the question is most frequently asked, was Eve there when the command not to eat was given? Most people think no. Most people think Adam was given the order, and then he's the one that told Eve what to do.
Yeah, he was the guard.
Adam's the guy who actually heard God say it. Eve heard it said through Adam. So when she messes up and does it, and she offers it to Adam, it's not like she forced it down his throat. Here's somebody who does the wrong thing and then turns to Adam and says, here, it's good, and it's made me...
So you're saying that God did not tell Eve. Adam told Eve.
That's what most people think. But let's suspend your disbelief for a second and say, in either case, did Adam choose himself to do it?
But,
how is his guilt any different at all?
Well, he gets to... I'm not saying he didn't. Even if he didn't choose, but he does get now to say, you did it. You
so did he.
Okay.
Right? I mean, is it not...
My point is that he does get... He's got another layer that he can blame it on.
How?
And he tried that.
How's his layer any different than Eve's layer? Which, by the way, that was the first offense. No. Eve is the one that gave it to me. What Eve immediately said, layer two, the snake's the one that told me to do it. Mm-hmm. So the burden, the buck got shifted instantly. Landed on neither one of them.
He's got another buck to shift. That's all I'm saying. And he's used that for centuries, for millennia, to keep winning it down.
I don't see that as a valid point.
It's just one man's opinion.
Right. All right. Last points, because we're short on... We're almost... We got 5 minutes.
Romans said it.
Yes, right. Right. I don't think nobody in Christianity looks at Eve and says, it's really Eve that did it. Everybody's like, no, Adam is equally guilty, and the theologian's point who say Adam is one guy who actually heard the original order and Eve didn't, are trying to say Adam has a greater level of responsibility than did Eve because he heard the direct order and Eve got
sent. Would that also support the case where we say we're responsible for Adam's sin because God didn't say Eve did it?
Right.
He didn't make her responsible. In his own way, she will be responsible, but
I'm just, it's a terrible fallen world. I'm just happy I don't have to have babies.
Is it possible to write in it as from top to bottom a sequence of events? So God created man, so instantly human, right?
Right.
He gave man free will. Man made a bad choice, not the choice that God wanted. So at that moment, he became fallen. Is that right so far? So he wasn't fallen from the onset. He became fallen after the bad choice was made.
Yeah, there was some time in there.
Yeah.
What were they doing before they ate the apple? They must have. I mean, what were they doing?
That's an easy answer. God brings the animals to Adam and has him name them. Adam has spent all day long being like zebra,
horse,
elephant, giraffe, hippopotamus, zebra. Wait, did I say zebra?
Yeah.
That was it?
Carlos Linnaeus took 20 years to do it. Adam's trying to do it all in a day.
And that was it. That's what they did.
I'm being a clip.
Part of it. Show the timetable.
Hold it. Alright, so there's the change. Right? God creates man, which man now has human nature. God offers choice, A or B. Man chooses B. This is the original sin. I don't think there's a nature change here. I think you get booted. You're now out of the garden. You're into a world of lies and shadows. Gray. What was black and white? Actually, it was all white with one black line on it. Now we focused in and said, I want to focus on the black and know exactly what it is. We found out there's an awful lot in the black.
But they're not bored
anymore.
We
just used to be really, really far from it. But now we're in the light.
But they're not bored anymore.
But they're not bored anymore, but I don't think Adam and Eve were bored either. Nobody says, you know, Eve was bumming around and was like, I'm bored. Let me go look and see what's going on here at the tree.
Well, he must have wanted to find out something, because why would he choose that one black line?
One, it took the snake to draw their attention to the black line. And two,
damn snake.
They ended up.
Did you just say that when man got booted out of the Garden of Eden, that his nature wasn't changed at that point?
I don't think so. I cannot see. If you're going to say that, okay. You're forced to at least answer my question, who changed his nature?
Okay, so your position is that God created man with the desire to sin?
Nope.
That
is, I don't think man has an intrinsic desire to sin.
That goes back to Skyler's question. Yeah.
Now the question is,
you don't think that we have a desire to sin?
Not by nature. Well, now I think what happens is this.
I feel it inside.
here's how I'll explain it right here. Do you have a desire to drink Coca-Cola any given? No, let me ask you better. Does anybody here eat oysters on the house shell kind of thing? All right, so this will make sense to you too. The rest of you are going to have to suspend your disbelief. You guys like it. You see oysters now, you're like, a little hot sauce, a little cracker, here we go. You pick up an oyster for the first time, reaching in the muck, crack it open, and you're like, what? I think I'll eat that. No? No. Right? So why do you have the desire now?
Because
it's not an intrinsic desire to eat oysters. It does not exist. The first person that picks up an oyster throws it away and washes his hands instantly and tries not to touch anything else for the rest of the day. Well, what happens is when you go to a place where your buddies are like, let's have a few beers and eat oysters. And what was the first way that you had to eat an oyster? Hey, put some hot sauce on it, hold your nose, throw it down the back of your throat and swallow it whole. Now you can't get enough of them.
That's why? Not the way it happened.
Why? Because, well, that's just the first analogy for pizza.
The first guy who picked up the oyster opened that thing up and said, now, I'm going to have a oyster shooter. He put some booze on it, and then it was
good. And maybe that's the case, but my point is this. You're coached to think oysters are good. Now, that may be nutritious, but at the end of the day, you do not have that desire. It is the environment that created that desire. It's restaurants with oysters, or your buddies that are eating oysters. It's you making a trip to Florida when you're in college and you guys go to the oyster place.
That's one example. That's how every aspect of
every sin in life is like that. If you don't believe so, go tell the guys at Madison Avenue who make billions telling you what to wear. You're all wearing pants or skirts and dresses. You know, you're not wearing kilts, which is a much better piece of gear. You're not going to wear what they wear in the Middle East, which is pajamas, which, by the way, if you ever walked around the Middle East in pajamas and flip-flops, you'll never want to do anything else. And that's what we do in America now, right? We're all... In America, 20 years ago, when you were walking around in your grocery store, you were in a suit. Now, we're wearing athletic gear, and nobody's going to work out. Only sweatpants and running shoes. We buy running shoes, and nobody runs in them. Okay, so that my point is this. Every desire that we think is an ingrained sinful desire actually isn't. The only one we really got, this is why Augustine was there, is this desire to mate for guys. I'm talking to guys, you get me on this one. This desire to mate, and the question is, do I go after the woman who's to be my wife or somebody else who is not to be my wife? And what I would say is this, in the garden, they wouldn't have run into this set of problems. It's something that we now have by being in the world of lies and everything. So a godly desire to lay with your wife has now been generalized into a desire to lay with women because you have not been given that specificity. That if God were there telling you what to do, would naturally work itself out into a correct direction versus one that doesn't have a correct direction. So at least that's my answer on it. Well, last question and then...
So it's on the same topic, so you probably go.
So I agree with what you're saying. I don't think we're in much disagreement on the nature part. I think we're the definition of the word nature. But here's an analogy to wrestle with on your end. Okay, so you have a perfect lizard that's been created in the perfect lizard environment. You take the lizard out of that environment, you put it in another environment that it's not really supposed to live in, that's broken.
Yep.
So now it grows heavier scales.
Yep.
It starts to eat different things. And follow that down the line, and now you have a very different looking animal that in its nature chooses to eat things. If you pick that animal up and put it back in the original environment, you know what I mean? So it's nature. It's going to still choose things from its old environment that it knows. So that's what...
I don't disagree with what you're saying, except for its nature changes. Its nature doesn't change. It's the same lizard in both sides. What happens is it starts doing things that are suboptimal. If you put it back in its correct environment, hopefully it'll continue to do optimal things, but that's actually not true. How do we know that's not the truth? What happens when you release a lion that's been in captivity onto the Serengeti? It'll die.
Right.
It'll die. Because it knows how to catch things still by nature, but we've twisted its nature because we said don't.
You just use the word.
It knows what to do. It knows things by its nature because its nature hasn't changed. That's my point. Its nature hasn't changed.
But
you've trained it to use its natural nature in ways that were not within its original intent. That's the problem.
Okay, well then I'm in agreement with that. We're just disagreeing on the word
nature. And that's why
it's no one place.
Everybody, and that's what I think boils down. Everybody in laity, in Christianity, who says we have a sin nature, when you parse it down and you say, by nature, do you mean that which is essential to be human? That if you take away that part, you are no longer human? Everybody says no. And I hate to say it this way, but everybody's using the word nature wrong. And I'm not just being a stickler for the dictionary.
It's a sin tendency.
But it has direct implication onto who made the nature. Don't let us not blame God for that which we do ourselves. All right, we will move to...